been a darkness, I would have never seen the light. I wouldn't long for the sunrise if it wasn't for the night. If there hadn't been a father who made a way when there was none, I'd still be an orphan if it wasn't for his son. If it hadn't been a grave, if it hadn't been a cross, my heart would still be buried, my soul would still be lost. If there hadn't been a savior who died to make a way, I'd still be a dead man if there hadn't been a grave. If it wasn't for the breaking, I would never know the man, I wouldn't know the sweetness of freedom if I didn't my sin. And if there hadn't been forgiveness that covered all my shame, oh, I'd still be a debtor if he didn't take my place. If there hadn't been a grave, if there hadn't been a cross, my heart would still be buried and my soul would still be lost. If there hadn't been a
say to you, amen and amen. That song is what I feel is like an anthem. It sings the heart of Hebrews, amen. It is the epitome of an exaltation of Christ, which is what is at the heart of this book of Hebrews. I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin and get ready for what we are told is the crescendo of Hebrews here today. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you, as that song has reminded us, that this be a time of amazing worship, that we exalt you in the midst of your exhortations of us. Lord, that the Christ will be exalted as the Christians are exhorted. May your word do its work in our hearts here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me ask you, if you can sing that song, like as we began, the song Corners, can you sing that song from your heart and say, Lord, show me who I am in you and what you want to do through me. I want to worship you with my walk, with my work, with my witness. May the world bring you glory because I demonstrate your grace. How? By sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with all that we have the privilege to do so. You see, what you and I do with Jesus, how we see Jesus, is at the very heart of the book of Hebrews. We're in this series now for the 61st week, and we come to the end of Hebrews 12, and we have heard over and over and over again the majesty of Christ, the magnificence of our Messiah, that he's worth whatever it takes to hold on to him and him alone. And we've heard it through these progressive warnings. Hey, listen, don't you drift. Don't you begin to disconnect from Christ and his church. Don't you grow discontent with Christ and his church. Don't you dare dilly-dally with the world instead of worship Christ and being a part of his church. We've most recently seen in the fourth warning from Hebrews 10 through Hebrews 12, don't you dare disobey and pull back from Christ. Well, today we come to the fifth and final warning, the greatest of the exhortations, what wraps it all together. And ultimately, it begs the question of us, what are you going to do with Jesus? Do you love him? I mean, love him. Sold out, all in, no matter what, as we sang, I'm living only for him. Is that you? I pray to God that it is. You see, today's going to be a challenge. But it's my prayer that in the midst of the challenge, you feel, you experience, you know that this is coming with the love of Almighty God, the love of a cross, and the power of a resurrection. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I quote, "The most crucial question for the human race is this. What are the distinguishing marks of the people who enjoy God's favor, those who are on their way to heaven? So much good and so much bad are mixed up in the church. This mixture of false religion with true religion has been Satan's greatest weapon against the cause of Christ. This is why we must learn to distinguish between true and false religion. We must separate between the wheat and the weeds." Friends, let me tell you, here's the timeless truth for today. As we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, and I pray that you have your Bibles, and with you, you will walk with me through his word. Here's the timeless truth. When you put it all in a nutshell, and this is going to catch some of you off guard, so please listen to me very, very carefully. Hebrews is here in part to scare the hell out of you. Hebrews is here in part to scare the hell out of you. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's pretty provocative. This is the word of God. I come to you today, not just as an ambassador of my family, not just as an ambassador of this church, but I am a preacher and teacher of God's word, and I speak to you on his behalf, and I say to you, this is what he wants you to get and take away. He has given you and me this truth called Hebrews 12, in part to scare the hell out of you. Some of you are not prepared for that. I pray that you will see, feel, hear, and know the love of God that's in this and behind it, both from this pulpit and from the very Bible itself. These are blood-bought truths, cross-carried love. You'll see in this passage a past, a present, and a future reference. A past looking back as a part of the warning, a present tense wake-up call, and a future and eternal call to worship. Here's God's word. Let's look at the past. Verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Say, Pastor Jeff, what's going on here? The author of Hebrews is telling the hearers of Hebrews, to include you and me, to acknowledge, hey, listen, we're not going back to the old Mount Sinai, old covenant system. We're not going back to just doing church. No, you've been called to Christ. You've been called to be the church. You've been called to be the real deal. Listen to the present tense. In coming now to verses 22 through 24, listen for the seven blessings that the hearer of Hebrews, those who profess to be the church, some of which are and some of which are not, but everyone professing to be the church, listen now as we shift from looking back to looking to the present tense. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You haven't been called to go back to Mount Sinai. You've been called to come to Mount Zion. You've been called to be the church, church. You've been called to come to the real deal, to live out this love that we're learning. Listen to the seven blessings that are associated with coming into the real family of God, the real church. But you have come to Mount Zion and, number one, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you've been called into the family of God, you're going home to heaven. That's what's being said here. Number two, you've been called into the presence of innumerable angels in festal gatherings. Where we live, brothers and sisters in Christ, are where the angels play. If you are in the family of God, you're in this eternal presence. This promise that is yours but not yet fully fulfilled if you're going to be the real church. Not only will your home be heaven, but the angels will be celebrating all around us. Verse 3, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You and I are in the true eternal church if, in fact, we are in the church. We're not over at Mount Sinai doing that stuff. No, we're here in the real church. Number 4, we're with God. Capital G, the only one, the judge of all. Who wants to be with anybody else? Who wants to have any small g gods dominating their lives, holding us hostage? Number 5, we're going to be with the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. We're going to be with all those Hebrews 11 Old Testament saints, the real deal family of God. Number 6, we're going to be with Jesus. Do we need to go any further? If you're in the real church, you're in the presence, under the power, and in the promises of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And number 7, as though Jesus weren't enough, it's Jesus' sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Christ. Friends, you and I, if we are truly the church, and this is the point, he's talking to people who are pulling away, saying, listen, I'm going back to the synagogue. It's just not worth it. I found other things in the world that are better than this call to worship. I mean, listen, I was willing to give 70, 80, 90%, 95, 98, 99.5. But if you're telling me it's all in or nothing, that's it, I'm going back. And the author of Hebrews is saying, are you kidding me? You're going to walk away from this, the real relationship, the family of God? You're going to let a little persecution, or you're going to let a little shiny trinket or a little promise of some temporary 50-year stuff steal away from you the promise of what it is to be right here, right now, in the body of Christ? Are you kidding me? This is what's happening. This is the warning. Listen, I told you not to drift and you didn't pay attention. I told you not to disconnect and sure enough, there you went like Velcro, pulled right off. I told you not to dilly-dally and get caught up with the world. You stopped worshiping long ago. You've been juggling all this stuff and you're trying to sprinkle a little Jesus on it. I told you flat out not to disobey, because if you shrink back, you'll be destroyed. You're not only shrinking back, you're now to the point where you're going to deny and defy Christ altogether. You're going to refuse him and reject him. Are you kidding me? This is the point in the present tense. We see a contrast here. The people of God, the real people of God, we're not concentrated on where God's laws and ways were given. We're concentrated on where and how God's ways were fulfilled. It's not on Mount Sinai. It's here on Mount Zion. It's with Jesus. Now listen, as we went through those two, quickly, you may have noticed, one is focusing on Mount Sinai, the other one is on Mount Zion. That's heaven. The other one is focusing on Moses. Don't trust in Moses, trust the Messiah. Don't go backwards there, go forwards to him. Don't be those that are going to live in the physical, embrace the spiritual truths. Don't walk by fear, walk by faith. Don't let your life be consumed with worry, let it be worship. Don't put all of your trust in animal blood when the Almighty's blood has been shed for you. Listen, I can see it in your walk. It's all about legalism with you. It's not about love. Don't you dare get pulled back to hell when we're being called home to heaven. Don't put your trust in a religion. You need this relationship. Don't go back to your form of Judaism when Jesus is calling you to come home. He's making it crystal clear. Painfully so, I get it with some, but that's the point here. Listen to verse 25, and here in the present tense, the warning. This is the biggest warning in all of Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him. See to it that you do not refuse him. Who, Pastor Jeff? No, the one who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. He said, listen, the people that didn't listen to Moses, they didn't escape. Remember, the Lord came and he literally shook the ground. He tore everything up, scared them to death. If they didn't escape based on the one who warned them on earth, here it is, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Who's speaking? Not this pastor. I'm interpreting. I'm translating. I'm a carrier. The speaker, the author. Go all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews. We used to hear from prophets and scribes, but now we hear from the God who speaks. This is the God who's speaking, saying, don't you dare refuse him. Don't you reject him. The one who is speaking from heaven. This is God in his word speaking. And the warning is saying, you do not want to refuse and reject him. You don't. I've been giving you these warnings. We've been talking about it. As you've escalated up the sin, I've escalated up the warnings. Well, here we are. This is it. Here it is. This is the big picture. Remember what we learned in Hebrews 10:31, that it's terrifying to fall into the hands of an angry God? Remember Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? There'll be those who say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. You're like the ones who built their house on the sand. When the storm came, it was destroyed because you didn't build your life on the rock. Who do you think Jesus was talking to? He's talking to people in the church, the professing church, who are not the pure and true church. Doubt me? Go back with us to last week. I shared with you an extended view, a deeper teaching from Revelation 2 and 3, and you see the seven letters to the seven churches. Hey, listen, you lost your first love, and it's not going to end well. Listen, you're now tolerating some false doctrine, and you're saying, can't we all get along? Oh, that church? That Christian? Oh, they've got a great reputation, but Jesus says they're dead. Uh-oh, looks to me like you're drifting, disconnecting, disobeying, and going to defy the Lord. You're heading to Laodicea, I can tell. You're going over there with the lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. These are the consistent warnings of God in his word. Unless you're willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Well, what exactly do you mean by that, Jesus? It means what he said. Parable of the talents. Call it in, go half-hearted. Give the Lord less than what his return on investment should get, and you'll be put outside where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, surely he's talking about the rapists there, right? No, he's talking about the people in church that are not willing to surrender to Christ. That's the point. I want to show it to you through the perspective of some others that start off with Hebrews 12:14, where we were 2 weeks ago. Listen, you've got to strive for this holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, who do you think he means by no one? I think he means everyone who fits into the no one who's not striving for this holiness. Let me share it with you from some other's perspective.
There is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. I really believe that. There is a practical, daily, lived-out righteousness without which nobody gets into heaven. Which means that Jesus will say to some professing Christians on the judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Even though they said, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name and went to church every Sunday. He dismisses them as evildoers because they did not have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It also means that there are many church-going people who believe that they are saved because they once prayed to receive Jesus, not realizing that the proof of the genuineness of that prayer is perseverance in faith and holiness. He who endures to the end will be saved, not those who endure halfway to the end and then abort. I believe my ministry would be a failure if you came to this church 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and then went to hell for all eternity, because you never learned to fight the fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. I might succeed in persuading you that there is a holiness without which you cannot see the Lord, only to have you throw yourself into pursuing it in a way that backfires on you and destroys you. The Bible makes it very clear that there is a way to pursue righteousness that leads to hell.
That when he speaks about few finding eternal life, he's talking about those who profess his name. Among those who call Jesus Lord, few of them will find eternal life.
Nobody purposes to go to hell. They all think to get right with God before the end. And most men make shipwreck. Few there be that find it. You mean all those many people, they just lived the life all hell bent, and they wanted to go to hell, expected to go to hell? Men don't expect to go to hell. And most go.
Because we already know these people consider themselves disciples, and they call Jesus Lord, Lord. But their life is not marked by the will of God. And so to sum this up, this is what's being said. Depart from me. Those of you who considered yourself my disciples and even emphatically declared me to be Lord, but you did not commune with me and you lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. I just described American Christianity. The 60 or 70% of the people in this country who believe that they're converted because one time in their life they prayed a prayer.
I'm astounded, bewildered, confused, baffled when people tell me in America we've 75 million people filled with the Holy Ghost and we're the rottenest nation on earth. Come on!
Let me tell you something. Lost men, lost women, which is most of the people. Remember, you there be that find it. Oh yeah, there's lots of religious people. Lots of people think they're going to heaven. Lots of people in that day say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you.
What he's saying is, not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not some secret discipleship here. This is not some hidden thing. This is a person who would emphatically say, yes, I'm a Christian. He says, not everyone who says this will enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with not everyone who says this is truly Christian.
My question is, does anybody care? Do we really care the world is going to hell?
You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, look at how horrible the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah they were, but he says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for young people that have sat in meetings and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and not believed on Him. That is wickedness beyond imagination. And we need to have our minds renewed in this to realize we have gotten a glimpse of one who's infinitely lovely. God has come into the world and lived among men. And if you want to talk about sin and convict men of sin, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ.
The greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make that unholy person holy, put them back in an unholy world, and keep them holy. In the midst of a crooked and perverted and perverse generation.
He's worthy of worship whether you end up going to hell at the end. He's still worthy of worship for what He's done. If you look at what He did on the cross, if you look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, He owes no one anything. He doesn't need to save anybody. Everybody in this world ought to bow down before Him and worship Him just because of what He's done. whether you get anything out of it or not. He's worthy of worship.
You know, we are preaching an acceptable gospel today. Make it as painless as we can. And all we do is give people a shot to put them to sleep so they'll get to hell quicker.
Do you want to know what your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is worth? Your confession of faith in Him, what it's worth? The answer is this: it's worth absolutely nothing. No matter how emphatically someone declares themselves to be Christian, it is not the test of whether their Christianity is true. What is the test? We go on and we see this. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, he is in no way teaching a works salvation. Not at all. He is not teaching that men enter into the kingdom of heaven by their ability to perform the will of God. That is not what he's teaching. If you think that, you're putting the cart before the horse. What he's teaching is simply this. Those who have truly believed do so by the power of the Holy Spirit by which they've been regenerated and made new creatures. Through this miraculous work of salvation and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and manner of living are changed. And so that the true Christian is Christian by believing in Jesus, but you know he truly believes in Jesus because of the changes in his life. And those changes are marked by conformity to the will of God.
I believe we're going into the darkest days that humanity has ever known. So dark, they'll make the dark ages look like midday.
Few there will be that find it. This is the word of God. And now we find ourselves at the end of Hebrews 12, where this is coming as an exhortation. In the midst of exalting Christ and saying he's worth it, there's an exhortation to the Christians in the professing church that says, listen, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot put one foot in the synagogue and claim that the other is in Christ. It's one or the other. You say, why do you got to press this? Because the word of God is pressing it. Remember, it's the word of God that tells us that there will come a time where one will be taken and one will be left. The warnings that say, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but then not do what I say? Watch out, says Titus, for those who claim to be his with their lips, but their lives deny him. This is the overarching warning that is to be wrapped in our worship. Verses 26 and 27 really, again, bring home this driving thrust where the warning is, you better worship or God's going to make war with you. Remember Revelation 2 and 3? It's Almighty God that's going to do this. Jesus speaking. Verses 26 and 27, at that time, back at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. But now he, God, has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You get this? You remember what I did back at Sinai? That's nothing compared to what I'm going to do next. He says in verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that things that cannot be shaken will remain. He's saying, listen, everything in creation except that which is coming with me, that which is in me, the real deal, everything else, I'm not just going to shake like I did with the earthquake. I'm going to wipe it out. It's going away. However, remember that real church that I brought you to? Remember that invitation to be the real deal? That's unshakable. That's unshakable. Think of these words. These words coming now as a future perspective is laid out in verse 29 as we look at the future. Therefore, so what are we going to do with this? Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. How grateful are you to have been introduced to the real family of God. Not church, Christ and his children. Let us be grateful for receiving the gift. Not earning, not accomplishing, for receiving this gift of grace. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Note this, for those that are concerned about losing your salvation cannot be shaken or stolen. The promise here is that you have received from the God in heaven a gift of grace that cannot be shaken. That means neither Satan nor the world nor you can shake this unshakable gift. And for this, we're to offer our God acceptable worship, reverence, and awe. I want to ask you, when was the last time you knew down deep in your soul that you had given the Lord acceptable worship? That you had truly poured out reverence and awe for the God of creation, the God of crucifixion, the God of adoption and children. This is what we do. This is the response. Not only aren't we to refuse and reject him, we're to respond. You will know them by their fruit. If you keep on keeping on, Romans 1, there will come a point of time when he will give you over to your sinful heart's desire. That's why we build today on top of Esau's example last week. There will be a time when your selfish tears will not be accepted. No, too late. You don't mean it. Therefore, God doesn't accept it. This is the warning. I ask you, when was the last time you stood in reverent awe of a God that would die so that you could live? And you want to tell him again about how your American dream is kind of getting in the way? You want to tell him how you can juggle grace and the gospel and your own glory as well, and it's okay, it's working? Surely he understands. Listen, I got stuff to do. I'm a busy guy. I got a real life, preacher. I'm not like you. I got a real life. I have a real king. I have a real Lord. I have a real Savior. And no persecution and no prize offered or threatened. It's going to take me away. That's the point. What is acceptable worship? David Platt and his ministry sent me a Bible study on 1 John this week. It's amazing. It says in its introduction, quote, "How do I know if I'm really a Christian? That's an eternally important question. And yet, sadly, it's one of the questions that many Christians struggle to answer. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us in the dark when it comes to our standing before him. The brief yet penetrating book of 1 John, and I would add Hebrews, gives us evidences of eternal life to look for in our lives. Seeing these evidences should bring assurance and joy to God's children. Amen. At the same time, 1 John offers, and I would say Hebrews offers, a much needed warning to those who lack these evidences. It offers a much needed warning to those who lack these evidences. It is entirely possible to think that things are okay between you and God when, in reality, you don't actually have eternal life. There are likely many people in our churches today who fit that description. Of all the things to be deceived about, nothing could be worse than being deceived about your eternal standing before God. What could be more important?" End quote. I received that days ago. 275 years ago, Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "It does not prove that there are true spiritual emotions or not true spiritual emotions if you feel something strongly, if it's affected your body immensely, if it produces a warmth inside of you that makes you want to talk about Jesus. Doesn't matter if you didn't produce these feelings. It doesn't matter if they came accompanied with a Bible verse. Doesn't matter if they seem to be wrapped in love, because as Edward says, love unfortunately can be imitated. Doesn't matter if we experience many forms of these emotions. Doesn't matter if they come with comfort and joy. Doesn't matter if because of them we suddenly get busy doing church stuff. Doesn't mean anything if they cause us to praise God with our mouths. Hosanna, Hosanna, crucify him, crucify him. Same mouths. Proves nothing. It doesn't prove anything if it gives you a personal sense of assurance. See, you don't back up the checks. It's only whether or not you're going to be claimed by Christ, not whether or not you claim Christ. That's the point. And it doesn't matter if somebody can give a moving account of what they experienced and what they believed. That's what 275 years ago, Jonathan Edwards said. Here, if you're going to respond with an acceptable worship, if you're going to say, yeah, I'm the real deal, I'm in this family of God, I'm not perfect, but listen, I'm not going to be left behind. This letter from Hebrews, I get it, I appreciate it, I support it. It's not directed at me. Conversely, if a message like this, if a text like this gets you mad, gets you agitated, if you're thinking things like, why do I need this again? Then it's especially for you. And I say that to you with the authority of an ambassador from God. You see, for where and when God's word comes to his people, it edifies, it strengthens. And if it's a warning that you are in good standing with, you say, praise God for the warnings. I love knowing that he loves me. If you don't like it, it's because he's probably hit an exposed nerve. Thank him for that. That too is an expression of his love. When you think about acceptable worship, go to Hebrews 12 at the beginning. What does it look like? Well, it's to recognize that you're surrounded by other true worshipers and you consider Christ, consider him. And then you won't complain about laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. You won't complain about running your race with endurance, the one that he set before you. You won't argue or worry or grumble about striving to get to peace with every man. You won't grumble or argue or complain about striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You'll count it a privilege to see to it that the sheep don't drift, the goats don't divide, and the wolves don't devour God's people. You'll take that as a privilege. And then you'll embrace this text and say, praise God that he's come for me. Praise God that this is for me. I ask you in the spirit of Hebrews 12, do you love him? Do you love him? Is he who and what you want? You see, I've entitled the sermon today, you're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. And you'll see before we're done, those aren't my words. That's an application of what is said here in the scriptures. Now, for those that push back, I ask you to remember the account of Jesus with the rich young ruler. He doesn't pull any punches, and he doesn't accept anything less than 100%. If I were to tell you any different or package it in a way that made you feel okay, I'd be going against the God that I serve, and I would not be helping you or anyone within the sound of my voice. This is what God's word says. This is what he's saying. Remember, this is a warning. This is the fifth warning. This is the crescendo. This is him absolutely rocking your world so that he doesn't have to rock your world. It's coming. The only question is, are you in the shakeable or the unshakeable? Are you in the pure or just the professing church? Will you stand with him no matter what? Will you live for him no matter what? Will you lay down your life no matter what? Galatians 4:16, Paul, getting under the skin of some of the Galatians, he said, listen, have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? I pray to God that you love the truth tellers and that you learn to discover the liars, the ear ticklers, those that will take you away from God and his word. Some would say to me, why are you talking to me like this? Why are you doing this? And I would tell you there's two reasons. The first one is verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. That's why. Because I love you and those that'll hear this message too much to leave you before a God that will consume all of the unshakable. And I want you to think about this. If you ever felt like somebody was trying to scare you with the fear and the fires of hell, per God's word right here, don't fear the fires of hell. No. Fear the consuming fire of Almighty God. That's the point of this passage. Is our Lord is loving you and me and everyone that will hear and read this by trying to literally scare the hell out of you. By saying, don't you dare drift, dilly-dally, disconnect, disobey. And right here, don't you dare deny and defy. Don't you refuse and reject him. If you do, what you saw at Sinai, what you saw in Sodom, nothing compared to what's coming for you personally. That's the message here. Jonathan Edwards, and I'm not going to read it, but if you go to my notes online, you'll find that he gives you the authentic fingerprints of the Spirit of God. For those of you that might say, well, then how do you know? What does it look like? Edwards offers us a great view of the consistent Word of God being laid out in a walk and a witness. Ultimately, it's the miracle work of him being received and obeyed as a pattern of one's life by the grace of God. Now, no doubt there are still those that are going to say, I don't like the message. Not particularly fond of the messenger, but I really don't like the message. Or maybe vice versa. But I want you to be empowered with the truth. And I want to encourage you to share this same truth and love with anybody and everybody you meet, especially those who are comfortable in church who are not committed to Christ. Well, I'm committed. Who are you to say I'm not? Well, I'm the one that says that your life doesn't look like what the scripture says a Christ follower's life should look like. I'm a follower. I just don't follow. I'm a fisher of men. I just don't fish. I'm a disciple. I just don't really learn and obey. Jesus described that in Revelation 2 and 3. I encourage you to go back. But do it understanding that this is a love letter. This is a love letter. And I will say this to you, you are never more Christ-like, you are never more loving than when you deliver a hard message with a soft heart. You bring these truths because you love God and you love people. There's no room for a hammer in the holy family of God, nor is there room for the hippies that turn grace into something cheap that gets walked on. We walk with God with his word per his standards for his glory and by his grace. Before I close, I want to share with you an extended testimony. I ask you to close your eyes if that will help you. I want you to hear a testimony. One of the strongest, most prolific pastors in all the world today, if I had to make a list of 10, Paul Washer would be in my top 10. I want you to hear the testimony of his wife. And I pray, perhaps empathize. Get ready, because this one might sneak up on you.
Well, I was in Texas. The Lord saved me. And I just want to give him thanks and the glory for that. I know it's a shock for most. It's been a shock for a lot of my friends. And I guess after saying that, I have to give you a little bit of a background before I go even back to this. And when I was 14 years old, I attended a Christian school, and I was asked if I wanted to have Jesus in my heart, and of course I raised my hand, because in our school, if you didn't raise your hand, you were going to be brought up forward somehow. So I raised my hand, and of course, you know, in those days, no one raised their hand because they wanted to go to hell willingly, at least. So yeah, you know, you wanted to love Jesus, and you wanted to be good, and you wanted to do good things. And I grew up in a moral home, like I guess most of us, and my parents taught me right from wrong. So going to the school was neat, you know. It was just let's read about the Lord and learn Bible stories. And I simply prayed a prayer when I was 14. I didn't have any form of repentance in my heart. I didn't have any hurt in my heart for sin. I didn't have any pain for what I had done. I mean, I was 14. I was not a bad kid by any means. I hadn't done anything bad, you know, by the standards of the world, because, you know, sometimes people put size to sins and colors almost like jokes. And there wasn't any of that. It was, yeah, sure, you know, I want Jesus. Just like, why not? And I remember just thinking, great, you know, I had a lot of good friends, and mostly I just hung around with missionary kids, and my friends were Christians, and so it was easy to dress like a Christian, it was easy to look like a Christian, it was easy to go to church. That's what all the kids did. I pretty much did what all the kids did, and that's what we all did. We didn't go drinking or doing this or doing that because nobody did. And so to speak, it was pretty easy for me to fit in that mold. Eventually, you know, I guess I compare that to the youth camp syndrome. You know, everybody all hyped up about doing this, all, let's all go do it. It wasn't necessarily bad, but it was just doing things. It was just being nice, being a good person. And when I was 16, I felt that God was calling me to missions, to serve Him. Like a lot of the kids at youth camp, you know, throw your little stick, and God has called me, and yeah, a lot of us felt like God was calling us, and well, a lot of them are not even in church anymore, you know, and here I am. But, you know, at 32, I come to know the Lord. And it's amazing how it was just truly God in all of this, because I would be active in church. I would read, well, I wouldn't say reading the Bible, but in our church, we weren't really taught how to read the Word, how to study the Word. So the youth would always, you know, we would talk amongst each ourselves and think, are you reading the Word? And we're like, yeah. So how do you do it? Well, you just take the Word like this and you flip it around, and wherever you put your finger, that's where God wants you to read that day. So I thought, okay. So that's what we did. We had no earthly idea. We had no discipleship whatsoever as far as knowledge of good as God sees it, knowledge of wrong as God sees it, not what you think or even what your parents think about, but the Word of God. So I just grew up in my own imagination of what was right and wrong, or just catching a little here and there from preaching. It wasn't true desire to read the Word. That was another thing that was lacking in my life. And at 20 years old, I married a missionary, and I did have a love for missions. I had a love for people, and I wanted to evangelize. I had evangelized some people. I'd witnessed. And I guess to that, the only explanation is that God can speak through a mule. He can speak through anyone. Amen. And some well-meaning friends that I told this too, what just recently happened, they're like, well, it's not that you were not saved, it's just that, you know, sometimes we kind of grow cold in our love for God, but it's not that, because, I mean, look at you, you've been a missionary for 12 years. And I'm thinking, for a minute, I was like, wait a minute, you know, I live here, I know what happened here. It's not what I've done, because then you're saying that it's all works. I've earned my way to heaven or something, or is it that, you know, well, then you're saying that a lot of people that have done good things have made it to heaven that way. And it's not that. I know that I've been empty for years, and it's almost like I'm doing the right thing. I go and do this, I go and do that, but there's no zeal, there's no heart, there's no desire to read the Word. It's almost like, check, I got to do that. You know, like your devotions, because check, you do this, check, you do that. That's what good people do. You know, and all of a sudden, it's like God was confronting me as years would go by with the fact that I was rusting out, because good people can do so much, and still all of a sudden they're at the end of the rope. It's not natural, like for a Christian, it's natural to love someone or to desire to witness to someone or to just to want the Word. Even when you get up and you think, if I don't read the Word of God, I'm just going to be just a mess today. Or all of a sudden you feel a void in your heart, like I do now. For example, it was a thing of, well, I haven't done that. Well, I need to. It wasn't, I want to, I desire to. Or even praying, you know, before I would, well, pray for my dad to be saved. I got to pray for my grandparents to be saved. It was this check, check, check of a list of to do. It wasn't a desire. There wasn't a spirit desire in me. It was just my to-do list. Another thing I realized was there was no power in my life to overcome sin. I would see things in my heart that were wrong, see things in my life that were wrong, and just go, man, I just need to get a grip and do this. I just really need to buckle up and do this or stop doing this. And I would just beat myself up all the time. I cannot overcome this in my life. Why am I having so much trouble with this? And I would see other Christians that I knew and think, yeah, they have problems, but it's almost like they overcome. Why is it that I'm stuck on this one thing or on this other thing? Why is it that it's hard for me to forgive? Why is it that it's hard for me to stop doing this or not do this or whatever? Why is it so hard? And I'm not painting a picture of a Christian that is, you know, walking on a cloud that doesn't have problems, but there is that power to overcome. And I could not see in my life that it was that. It was just struggle and struggle, and I felt like I was getting worse. That I was just even struggling to appear godly. And I'm thinking, a Christian does not have to struggle for that. I mean, at least I knew enough from preaching and years of, you know, at least hearing my husband and hearing other preachers, you know. And other things, I would wonder, when preaching was going on, I would just, my mind would be on the grocery list. It was like my mind was somewhere, was always wondering. And I would, and if I saw something that applied to my life, I would just think, well, it's just that, blah, 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 you know, excuse after excuse. Or even the fact that I would think, oh, that person can do that, but that's because they're emotional. I'm just not an emotional type of person. You know, oh, they cry and they go to the altar, but, well, I'm just not that kind of person. It was always an excuse for my ways. It was always, well, so-and-so is ministering. Well, that's because she wants to be nice and show off. It wasn't anything about me. It was always an excuse for what was going on in my heart to make me feel better. But that wasn't even working anymore. It wasn't about anyone else. It wasn't about what so-and-so was doing, what so-and-so wasn't doing. It was on my heart. And I remember hearing Paul, and even here in Texas when he was preaching, he had been preaching on how do you know if you're a Christian. And every time he preached that, I would squirm in my seat because it was like, oh, how do I just go through this test and feel okay at the end? Because every time it would just make me cringe. It's like, I'm not passing, and if I'm passing, I'm barely passing. And then all of a sudden I'm thinking, wait a minute, you either do pass these tests of 1 John or you don't. You don't barely make it like you're barely making a D. You know, you either pass because there is someone in your life that has, you know, carried you through this. It's not this, oh, you know, it's not that. It's not that I don't love someone. It's just that, well, we just don't get along. It's not hate. It's this. Or it's not that I love the world. It's just that, I mean, everybody likes to shop. I mean, it was just crazy little things that I could always excuse. It wasn't ever a hard look at my sin. And God, and I could feel that God was saying a lot of times, you know, you need to get alone and think about this. You need to think about this. And I was like, oh no, I'm just, I don't know, PMSing. Maybe that's what it is. I'm just having a bad day. It's not that I'm not a Christian. I had to run from that. And all of a sudden it was like, I'm putting off something that could mean, you know, eternity for myself. And I can't do that anymore. When we were in San Antonio, Paul had to preach there. And he had been preaching again on it, and I just would totally squirm in my seat and think, you know, I can't, I'm not a Christian. I mean, I finally had to admit it to myself, I am not a Christian. I cannot struggle so much and just literally have no life, no desire to do this. I just make myself. I mean, even in Peru, when I was a missionary, you know, I guess at the beginning stages of mission work and everything is pretty and everything is nice and you get along with people and everything goes good. But when those things start to wear out, then you really see if you're there because of God or if you're there because you're doing the right thing. And I came here and, oh man, I had such a struggle when I came here. I didn't want to be here. Didn't want to be in the States. I wanted to go back to Peru. And I thought, well, I'm just not ministering because of this and because of that and excuses. And eventually it was like God said, no, it's not about the place. It's not about someone. It's not about this. It's not about anything but you. It's about your heart. It's about the fact that there's nothing in your heart. And it was a very, very hard look when we were in San Antonio, like I was saying. We were sitting outside. There was a tent because the church is too small and it was hot. And there was a prostitute going up and down the road. And I remember looking at her, thinking, I know better than her. I mean, someone can see, can take a look at her and see oh my gosh, you know, she's a prostitute. You know exactly what's wrong with her. You can see it. It's just in your face. And all these people sitting around me don't have a clue. And they have no idea. It's so easy to look pretty and churchy and to wear a long skirt and to not wear this kind of thing that will give you away. But the heart, God can see the heart. And I had done, I guess, all the gymnastics I could possibly do to even appear godly at that point. And it was wearing out. I mean, I could see all of a sudden, I am no better than that woman at this moment. And nobody can see that. But God could, and at least God opened my eyes at that point. I literally wanted to run out of there screaming. I was like, if I hear another sermon, I am just going to blow up and die or something. I just know, I know. It's like, I know I'm not a Christian. And it's not about what I do, because no one can tell. It's not about anything else. And my heart, and you can see my heart. And it was just such an awesome thing. And it was a freeing thing, because first I thought, okay, if I admit that I'm not a Christian, then, oh man, you know what a testimony. The preacher's wife has not been a Christian for 12 years or plus or whatever more, and that's pitiful. And here I was struggling with all that stuff, and I'm like, you know, I don't care. Like, someone's going to get mad at me because I'm not really wanting to go to hell willingly. Okay. And it was really something. Another way that God showed me that I really wasn't a Christian, I was becoming so critical. Even in my own heart, I was becoming so hardened. And first, you know, it's so wild. I used to think, well, it's because this, because of that. You have no idea, I guess, the ways in which your own heart will even deceive you. When you want to give yourself peace, you will try and try and try and try to tell yourself every possible thing you can. But when there's no peace, there's no peace. And if you belong to the Lord, there is peace. I mean, there can be struggles and there can be trials and there can be things, but there is peace at some point. And there is an end to things, and there wasn't one for me. When I told this to Paul, because I hadn't told him. I had been struggling with this for about 3 years. We were driving back from a little thing that we went to do with Ian, and Paul was sitting there, and he said, you know, I don't know what's going to happen with our lives. I mean, I don't know why the Lord has us here in Texas or anything, but all I delight in is just being in God's will. And I literally wanted to jump out of the car. I was like, I cannot even hear his name without just feeling like I am in deep trouble here. I am not delighting in anything. I am in real trouble. And I told him, I said, okay, here it goes. I told him everything. I said, I really feel like I don't know God. And I told him everything. And he just listened and he said, you know, from what you've told me, I cannot tell you that you are a Christian. And that's the only thing I needed to hear. It's almost like if someone would have just told me that at some point, I guess if I had shared that with someone, just to hear that was enough. It's like, thank you. I needed to hear that. I needed to have someone else say, yes, on basis of what you're telling me, I can't tell you you're a Christian. Because, yeah, what you're saying is pretty, you know, evident that that's what's in your heart. And we got home that night, and I just sat there and read the book of 1 John, and I started going through each verse, and I just saw one thing. It's so amazing, the book of 1 John, because it's not like, you know, those crazy magazine quizzes that you take. Are you a friendly person? You know, if you score from 1 to 10, well, you need to work on your personal people skills. If you score from 10 to 20, well, sort of, and then, you know, or yeah, you're the greatest, you're the friendliest person in the world. It's not a thing of score, you know, it's a thing of if you're failing at one of those tests, it overflows to the rest of your life. If you're loving the world, it's going to overflow to the other areas of your life. If you're hating someone, it's going to overflow to the other areas of your life. If you acknowledge God with your mouth and you deny Him with the rest of your being, then it's all going to overflow, and it's going to be evident that you're not a Christian. And it was so amazing. After that, I just confessed. It's like, God, I have never known I am a sinner until now. I mean, yeah, I've said it. You know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner. But, you know, it's never been so specific in my life. I've never had it this close to my face. It's always been a generality. You know, we're all bad. But when it comes down to pointing out the specifics of your life, and when God is the one that does it, it's a whole different story.
Amen.
And I just prayed that night, and I was just like, God, I am at the end of my rope. I really don't know how to be better because I can't be better. I don't know how to do any of this, and I can't. I don't have the power. I don't have the desire to do it. That was the hardest thing. It's like, God, I have no desire. And even if I go and do it and someone can see me and go, oh, that's really nice what she did. It's like, God, there's no desire in me. There's just nothing. It's like I'm dead. And that night, I just cried out before the Lord, and I said, God, save me. I've never seen myself as a sinner like I'm seeing myself now. It's like, oh, yeah, sure, I want to go to heaven. But it was never about that. It was all about God. And it's amazing how He's taken 12 years of allowing me to be part of the ministry and everything else, and all of a sudden opening my eyes and showing me who I really was. And I just praise Him and thank Him for that, and just wanted to share that with all of you.
My prayer is that you not only hear the warning, but that you feel the love of Almighty God. I share this with you in the same heart and spirit as the author of Hebrews. It is a warning. Make no mistake. Hebrews is here to scare the hell out of you. And that's an intended purpose that is built on and saturated in the love of Almighty God. I asked us to begin and close the service today with the song that Pat wrote, Corners. I pray now you understand why. See how powerfully God has poured into her what is the very essence of this passage. I also pray that you'll now understand, some of you who may have been recently freaking out over some assignments, why it is so critically important that you learn what the family portrait of God looks like. It hangs on the wall. It flies on a banner in the slums of Kampala. Because it's critically, eternally important that when somebody asks you, so what's the real family of God like? That you be able to answer that question. Why the stick man gospel? It's not homework. It's to equip you to lead somebody to Jesus in a true way. Why the fundamentals? So that you can carry the conversation further. I will not lay this down because it's our King that calls us to lift it up for His glory. I'm responsible to equip you. That's my biblical responsibility. I pray that now you see. I told you there were two reasons why I speak to you this way. I share a message like this. The first one I told you is because our God is a consuming fire. The second is, I pray, because now you realize there isn't a single one within the sound of my voice that doesn't need this warning. If Paul Washer's wife, for 12 years in the jungles of Peru, could miss this under what was no doubt hundreds of biblical, strong sermons, then you come to realize what David Platt has said. We don't need more exposition and explanation. We need experience with Almighty God in a way that will change our hearts. We need to surrender to the standards that God has laid out. Jonathan Edwards said, and I paraphrase him here, but he said, an unconverted person who tries to live the life of a Christian is like a stone that gets thrown up into the air. Eventually, it's coming down because what is really going on is really going to reveal itself. My prayer is that as you hear and heed the love, the truth, the exhortations and the exaltation of Hebrews, that you will surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ, that you will consider Him, that you will lay aside every single encumbrance, every single one, and the sin that so easily entangles. that you will run with endurance. Run, Christian, run, run, run with endurance the race he sets out. No American dream in his race. That you will strive to find that wholesome wholeness in Christ with everyone. The Great Commission. And that you'll strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No one. That you will see to it, take oversight responsibility, that no sheep drift, no goats divide, and no wolves devour the family of God. And that you'll do it here, recognizing that this exhortation is built on the foundation of exaltation of the one who died so that you and I could live this out. Oh, may we bring him glory by extending his grace and his gospel locally, regionally, and globally. Acts 1:8, don't miss that part of the banner. That we have one faith, we are one family, and we will live and die with one focus, no matter what. Why? Because we have a God who is a consuming fire and we love him. Father, I come to you now and I ask you, let each one within the sound of my voice not only hear but heed this word. And Lord, I pray, as we've seen, the past warnings, the present contemplation, and the future promises. I pray, Lord, that all those who have come, at least within our family, and have seen your real church, will recognize that we have the blessing of knowing that heaven will be our home, that the true church will be our family, that we will be with you, both judge and justifier, and that we have a privilege to be your ambassadors between here and heaven. Lord, may there be those within the sound of my voice that will hear not only the exaltation of the song that we started with, but the exhortation that is here that calls them to come back home. Don't just go back to church, but come and be the church. Because everything else will not only be shaken, but burned up and eliminated. May the love and the truth and the eternal consequence of this exhortation be taken into the heart of every person within the sound of my voice. Lord, let this song be an anthem as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
There was a time that I swore I would never go back. I was blind to the truth, didn't know what I had. I was running, I was searching. But every place I turned for healing left me more broken than the last. Take me back to the place that feels like home, to the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher and a verse where they've seen me at my worst, to the love I had at first. Oh, I wanna go to church. Trying to walk on my own, but I'm wound up lost. Now I'm making my way to the foot of the cross. It's not a trophy for the winners, it's a shelter for the sinners, and it's right where I belong. Take me back to the place that feels like home, to the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher and a verse where they've seen me at my worst, to the love I had at first. Oh, I wanna go to church. I wanna go to
feels like home. To the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher.